Let us turn our attention now to the reading of the Holy Law of the Lord as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5 from verse 6 to 21. And after the reading of God's Law, we want to sing in response to it Psalter 2. Psalter 2, the stanzas 1 and 2. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Our first scripture reading is Matthew chapter 1, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1, the verses 1 to 17, and then John chapter 1, from 1 to 14. Matthew 1, 1 to 17, John 1, 1 to 14. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram. And Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naasson. And Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham. And Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan. And Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And then we turn to John chapter 1, the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Then the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible Word of the Lord. Young people, if your great-grandfather was a well-known criminal, would you want all your friends to know that? If your aunt ran away from her family never to return, would you want others to know that? If your family tree was full of evil and selfish people, do you think you'd want to make that a class project for all your friends at school to study? I think most of us would want to hide such information if we could. In the Gospels of Matthew and also in Luke, we find two long lists of names. We read through one of those lists a few moments ago. The one in Luke is even longer than the one in Matthew. Now, boys and girls, do you know why all these names are listed in the Gospels? Do you know whose ancestors the people in the list are? Do you recognize any of the names that we read together? Did you notice that some of those people in the list were not so very nice? In fact, some of them were downright wicked and awful. Can you guess why there's not just one list in the Gospel, but two? Well, this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we want to consider three genealogies, not just one or two. We want to consider the genealogy we find in Matthew, the one we find in Luke, and one that may not appear at first glance to be a genealogy, but indeed a third, which we find in the Gospel of John. And as we do, we want to ask the Lord to impress upon our minds and upon our hearts how the Gospel is already found in these lists of names. Our text for this morning is, in fact, Matthew 1, 1-17, Luke 3, 23-38, and John 1, verses 1-14. What I'd like to do is just read one verse from each. You needn't turn there because that would be a bit tedious. But I'm going to read Matthew 1 verse 1, Luke 3:23, and John 1 verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in Luke 3, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And then John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The theme for this morning's service is of the house and lineage of David. We want to consider, first of all, the genealogy of Joseph. In the second place, what I would contend is the genealogy of Mary. And in the third place, and I understand that the wording may be somewhat peculiar, but I hope you'll understand by and by, the genealogy of God, of the house and lineage of David, the genealogy of Joseph, of Mary, and of God. We've been considering these last few weeks, beloved, the four Gospels together. We've been trying to follow the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus and those who preceded that ministry. His life as an unborn child in the womb of Mary. And not knowing always exactly what event follows the next, but with God's help, we hope to do what we can to try to piece together the four Gospels in the right order. But the important thing, boys and girls, isn't that we always get that just right, but rather that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that by the grace of God we trust Him, and that we follow Him with our whole heart and our whole soul, that we love Him and adore Him. Let's begin this morning then in the Gospel of Matthew, shall we? Chapter 1. And if you would have the verses 1 to 17 before you, that would certainly help. We find this list of names here clearly to be the genealogy of Joseph, his ancestry. It's fairly easy to prove because the chapter says it in plain English. But notice that Joseph isn't the name mentioned in verse 1. Instead, Matthew begins by saying the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Now, why does Matthew begin the Gospel, in fact, the first of the four Gospels, in such a way? Why would you start with words like these, and why would you ever begin a Gospel with a long list of names? You would think if we were writing the Gospels, and we're thankful we're not, but if we were writing, we might want to start with something attention-getting, some kind of story, some kind of illustration, something that would capture people's attentions. We certainly would never think of starting a gospel with a genealogy. Well, it's well known that each one of the gospel writers, boys and girls, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they all approached the story of Christ's life and ministry, being inspired by the Spirit to write as they did, they all looked at these things in a slightly different way. And there are many people who believe that Matthew, being a converted Jew, wrote his gospel indeed for all people, but particularly with the Jewish people in mind. And there's lots of reasons to believe that, and I don't know that it's important to go through that all today. But certainly, this list of names is one indication that Matthew indeed had the Jewish people in view primarily when he wrote his gospel. They would be very interested to know from whom the Lord Jesus came. They would want to know if God, in fact, was the one who established Christ's ministry or if he was a mistaken prophet, a false prophet, as some in his day charged. Now, the list of names, unlike Luke's list, is not a complete list. It's not an exhaustive list. There's many names in between different ones that are missing. And it was never intended to be an exhaustive list going through every generation from Abraham on. The common Gentile, for them, the fact that Jesus came from Abraham, or for that matter, from David, probably was not so terribly important, at least at the beginning, being unacquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. But for a Jewish person, the fact that Jesus Christ was come from the house and lineage of Abraham and David was very important. The Jewish people knew that the Old Testament promises and prophecies foretold that Christ would be of the offspring of David. And they were also firm believers in the promise of God made to Abraham that in his seed all the families and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In fact, we know that the Jewish people were very aware of these things because you might recall a couple of weeks ago when we heard Zacharias being filled by the Spirit, he, still being an Old Testament Jew, he had these two facts squarely in his mind. Let me just read again for you what he says in Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And listen, he had raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then later on he says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. So it's very significant to Zechariah and to all the Jewish people that God kept his promise, that Messiah would flow, as it were, through the loins of Abraham, the father of the faithful, the beginning of the Jewish people, and that he would sit upon the throne of his father David. So in this way, Matthew, particularly to the Jews, is proving that Jesus is the Christ, that he is fulfilling so many, many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning the Savior who would come. Again, from Matthew's genealogy, we do not have an exhaustive list. Even from Abraham to Jesus, it was not a complete list, and it was done on purpose. In verse 17, he explains how he set out to have 14 and 14 and 14, three sets of 14 names. One group stemming from Abraham to David, the other from David to the carrying away of the Jews into Babylon by the Chaldeans, the last group stemming from the Babylonian captivity to the time of Christ. What was Matthew doing? Well, again, the Jewish people wouldn't be the least surprised. Even in Old Testament chronologies and genealogies, there were frequently names missing, gaps between one and the next generation. That was not so important to the Jewish people as the fact that here we have an easy way to remember. We would call it a memory aid. You know how some of the Psalms were written as acrostics, written as poetry, could be sung, could be easily remembered. Undoubtedly, Matthew had in view that this would be a helpful way to commit to memory that important lineage that leads from Abraham to Christ. But more importantly than all these things, let's just look for a moment, shall we, at the names and see how already Matthew is bringing the gospel to us before he even says a word about the life and the birth and the ministry of Jesus Christ. How in the very names that he, by inspiration, selects, he is leading us through the grace of God and how that grace transforms the lives of people. In the very first line, we find both Abraham and David. And those names, I trust, speak to us about the amazing and sovereign grace of God. Boys and girls, who was Abram when God first came into his life? He was a mere idolater. He was serving false gods like all the other people who lived in his town and in his country. He was no different than any other unsaved, wretched person. Nobody different than today. But then, God worked in his life. He took that man who was, we would say, a nobody, an ungodly sinner, an idol worshiper. He took that man sovereignly, called him by name. He drew him out of that whole lifestyle, and he made him the father of the faithful. Consider David too. Think about the beginning of David's life. Think about when he became king. Think about the time that Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. Finally, the youngest, not the oldest, of Jesse's sons would be made king. David was a nobody. In and of himself, the youngest one, not the oldest one, a mere keeper of sheep, not one in Saul's army. And wasn't David later in life a murderer? Wasn't he an adulterer? Committing heinous sins. And yet through these two men, one day the Savior would come. God is not ashamed to save sinners. God is not ashamed to have His name associated with sinners. In fact, it's remarkable that for Jesus' sake, God calls His former idolater the friend of God. He calls this adulterer and murderer the youngest of a house full of sons, a man after His own heart. May we not say, at least some of us, by the grace of God, such were some of us too. Maybe we were an idolater when God came into our lives. We were serving other gods than Him, living for other reasons, seeking other pleasures than the ones we find in Him. Maybe some of us were heinous sinners. Maybe some of us were guilty of gross sins before the grace of God came into our life. Now maybe that time when God called us out of that life was a long, long time ago. We should still give thanks today for that. It's ever a new thing to look back and to consider where we were when the grace of God met us, what we were, and what He's made of us since. But maybe that time of God's grace was this year, this past year that is soon to close out. Maybe for the first time in your life, in these past 12 months, the Lord opened your heart and opened your eyes and really opened your life and changed it. Well, that's cause for celebration. Not just the person in whose life it is, but all of us, congregation. To think that one soul even passed from eternal death to eternal life in the last 12 months. That's noteworthy. That's written in large letters in the kingdom of heaven. Dear friends, for His sake, because of what Jesus Christ came to do on this earth, it's possible for Him to call us the friends of God. It's possible for Him to call us men and women and children after His own heart. And actually, just like Abraham and David, there wasn't anything to commend us to the grace of God. We were nobodies, sinners. But God is faithful. Now verse 2, just notice, heartwarming and humbling. By the very mention of Isaac, we see again the distinguishing grace of God. No, Sarah's scheme about having offspring by Hagar, that would not stand in the eyes of the Lord. She would fulfill God's promise on His terms, not on hers terms. Not Ishmael, but Isaac would be the promised seed. We have the same in our day. How many of us who are believers just think for one moment about brothers or sisters or maybe even parents who are not believers and you are? How God called the one out of a family and not another out of the family. What's the difference? Brought up in the same way, sitting perhaps in the same church, sitting next to each other all their lives and the grace of God coming upon the one and not upon the other. As we continue to look, we see Jacob, who was he? Liar, deceiver of his father, usurper of the promises, or I should say of the birthright. A person who, at a low point, providentially complained, all these things are against me. And yet that man, by the same grace of God, transformed from such a person to Israel, to a man who wrestled with God in prayer and prevailed. Well, if we look at ourselves today, how many of us during the past year have worried about this and fretted about that and thought the worst about something else, and God put to flight and to shame all our fears, all our worries? How many of us were liars or were cheaters, doubters? Perhaps to our grief, we still are sometimes. Yet God remains faithful. He keeps on in Jacob's life. He keeps on in our life. Thanks be to God for that faithfulness. The end of verse 2, no less astonishing. Just look at those names. Judas and his brethren. Now if you just study the book of Genesis, Judah was not a very nice person. He, in that latter generation, falling further away from the covenant people of God, until his best friend is a Canaanite, someone we would say from the world, he marries a Canaanite, he has a child by his daughter-in-law, what a mess! And that's what happens when we drift away from the covenant community of God. But he didn't drift away too far for God to send his son right through even that horrible situation with his daughter-in-law. And need we remind you, boys and girls, that it was Judah who offered himself as surety on behalf of little Benjamin. So a man who was heading in the very wrong direction offers himself in a certain way Christ-like, offers his life for the life of his youngest brother. You look at verses 2 and 3 together. Our Lord Jesus Christ places upon the written page of Scripture for all the world to see these names, these people, these lives, declaring to us that through the midst of these awful situations, broken lives, sinful people, that through the midst of that, even through that shameful act of Judah and Tamar, comes the Savior. Were there any of us who drifted from the church into the world? Any of us guilty of sexual sins? Any of us who have defiled our baptized foreheads by a number of either outward or inward gross sins, and yet never outraced the hand of God's grace, how he brought this one back and that one back and another to repentance. Today, sitting among the people of God. Notice verse 5, we can't, of course, consider every name. Jesus' ancestry includes Rahab the harlot. Just consider her. There's a woman living in open sin, far from God and his covenant people, far from salvation, and yet amazing mercy and providence of God, that woman is brought to become one of the people of God, as far as we know, remains such to the end of her life, spared from death. She trembled before the God of Israel. Sharing that verse, you notice another woman of ill repute. Another Gentile name, Ruth, from the people of Moab. The Moabites were lifelong enemies, often, of the people of Israel. She and her sister Orpah had served false gods in their youth. And then in the providence of God here, a Jewish family moves in. She marries one of the sons. Her sister goes back to the gods after her husband dies, but Ruth, by the grace of God, follows her widowed mother-in-law, her heart drawn to remain with her and with the people of God, and she became the great-grandmother, boys and girls, of King David, the very one through whom the Messiah would be born. I'm thinking of those of us who weren't brought up in the church. We were like Rahab. We were like Ruth. We weren't part of the people of God. Yet that didn't hinder God from finding us and from reaching us with his word and from drawing us to be here together with his people. What merciful and wonderful and sovereign grace of God we celebrate in these days. And to think that several of us who were drawn from the world into the church are now fathers and mothers and perhaps even grandparents of a godly seed, beginning a new covenant line, as it were, in the church. Verse 6, another stark reminder, Jesus passed through a genealogy of sinners. There we have the horrible murder and adultery of David on the page, clearly demonstrating that although God hates sin with a perfect hatred, yet he can bring something good out of something horrible. out of that union between David and Bathsheba would come the Christ. You look in verse 12, the catastrophe of the people of Israel's captivity in Babylon is mentioned. That was decreed as a judgment of God upon the people of Israel for their incessant, repetitive covenant-breaking against the Lord. And yet through that, the Messiah would come. And just the mention of the captivity and the fact that Christ still came through the midst of that disaster shows how God even then never gave up on His covenant, never gave up on His promises, that even when He chastens us, even when He banishes us, as it were, from the company of God's people, even through excommunication, He can still work good out of apparent catastrophe. He would bring them back. He would cause many of them to repent of their sins and to serve Him aright again. When I think about a congregation, isn't that really what preparatory week is all about? Do we come to the Lord's table because we find in us steadfast faithfulness to God and His covenant and His laws? Is that the ground? Is that the motivation that brings us to the table of the Lord? That we're such good covenant keepers? That our faithfulness shines compared to others? No. Not me anyway. Our trust and our hope and our motivation and our ground and our joy is the very faithfulness, not of ourselves, but of our dear covenant-keeping God and our Savior. And it's upon His perfect faithfulness that we rest, that we joy, that we are comforted. Even though we might have been chastened like the Jews were, that doesn't mean the Lord casts off His people. But He does this for our good. Now, if you look at the rest of the list, there are certainly some good kings listed. You think of Hezekiah, boys and girls, you think of the godly King Josiah, but there were some pretty wicked ones too, mentioned in this lineage, this ancestry of the Lord Jesus. Think of Manasseh. He's probably the worst king who ever lived. Brought up in a godly home, on the knees, if it were, of a godly father, Hezekiah, and yet he turned out to be an awful king, a murderer, an idolater. He was a disgrace to the people of God. He sinned more, perhaps, than any other king, and yet, even him, toward the end of his life, at some point, the grace of God reached him. The grace of God changed him. The grace of God restored him through that wicked man, turned into a saint. By the sovereign grace of God, our Savior came. So yes, it's true, and our Jewish friends would notice this if they would read this list, that God sent His Son through a long list of sovereigns, kings, leaders, distinguished line, and yet that line, that ancestry would also pass right through some of the very dregs of Israel's history. In other words, congregation, the Savior of sinners passed through a long line of sons and daughters of Adam who had fallen. And the very list, doesn't it, reminds us of why He came. He passed through the very kinds of people He came into this world to save. A comfort for us who by nature are really no better than the worst of the people on this list. Now you might ask, why bother? You write a whole genealogy like this, but after all, Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus anyway. So why give that genealogy? God Himself was clearly the Father of the Lord Jesus. What is the value of all this? Well, let's not forget in the first place that Mary and Joseph were married. They were legally married. And even though the Lord Jesus was not Joseph's son, He was raised in this home by these two who were married. So in other words, from a Jewish perspective, from a legal perspective, he was considered to be a son of this home, with all the rights and privileges that pertain to it. In Bible times, the children were always comprehended under the head, under the father. So even though our dear Savior is the Son of God in the fullest sense of the word, nevertheless, in his childhood and his upbringing, he was comprehended by the people to be under the headship of Joseph, Mary's husband. Now, the Jewish reader who might at first balk at the idea of Jesus being the Son of God would certainly be encouraged to know that Joseph, in whose home Jesus was raised, sprang from the promised seed of Abraham, David, and all those in between. We trace the lineage of Jesus differently, though, than the Jewish people do. We don't just see names and kings and a royal line. We see the grace of God through and through, that he, even today, is willing to associate his precious name with the names of sinners. We see it every time we baptize a child. I baptize thee, and we mention the child's name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. God still today places his precious name beside the names of our sons and daughters who by nature are fallen. But he does not do so to shame us, but to encourage us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Now here we have quite an extensive list that begins in verse 23. Now I recognize at the very beginning that for me to associate this genealogy with Mary is a bit of a controversial thing rather than Joseph. There have been many eminent scholars and writers who have said this is also the genealogy of Joseph and have labored hard to support their belief. But upon studying this, I am convinced that there are many important reasons why we have here the genealogy of Mary. I'll just mention them very briefly. I'll start with the least important reasons and get to the most important reasons. First, except for the names of Abraham through King David, and then two other names later on, Zerubbabel and Salathiel, not a single other name matches the names mentioned in Matthew 1. And in fact, perhaps even more telling is in the Gospel of Matthew, we have David's son Solomon mentioned, and here in Luke we have David's son Nathan mentioned. Now some scholars say, well, it's very common in Old Testament times for people to have two names, and that's true, to be called by two different names. We find that even in the New Testament among some of the Jews. But for all of these people, from the time of David to the time of Christ, for all of them to have two different names, and for one of David's sons, Solomon, to have a second name that's the same name as the name of his brother, is very unlikely. Reason number two, although it may not seem important to you or even noticeable to you, if you would read this passage in the original Greek, something very interesting happens when Joseph's name arises. Both in the list in Matthew and in the list in Luke, before every single name, without exception, is an article. Boys and girls, remember in grammar what an article is? A, an, or the tree, a house. Well, before every name, it seems the way the Jews wrote genealogies was to put an article in front of the name. The name, a name, the name. That happens in every case but one. And that's Joseph. When it comes to Joseph, Luke treats him differently than every other name. And he mentions as was supposed, the father of the Lord. Now, do you think that he would write an entire genealogy, primarily because Luke is writing mostly to Gentiles, as you notice from the introduction to his gospel, do you think writing this enormous genealogy, going to all that trouble of dating the genealogy back to Christ, that he would get all the way to Joseph and then say, and by the way, Joseph really wasn't his father anyway. The Gentile people would be scratching their heads thinking, well, why then this list? Well, it often happens in Scripture. And here we find Luke linking Jesus not to Joseph, but to Heli. Not Joseph's father, but Mary's father. Joseph's father is mentioned to have a different name. Some people may say, well, why wasn't Mary just plainly mentioned, if that's who Luke meant? Well, women's names are never mentioned primarily in genealogies except as the husband of. For example, Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And so on. Why the genealogy of Mary? Why a list that leads up to the mother of Christ? Well, it might have been important for the Jews to know that he was of the house and lineage of David, but it was very important to the Gentiles to know that this Son of God was also Son of Man. That he was truly bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And that as you trace Mary's genealogy all the way back, you find the same promises, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that through their past they had a shared linkage in only a few places. The fathers before David's time and two names after the captivity. Now, this might all be nice in its own way, but it's not nearly as important in my mind as the precious gospel that we find also in this list of names. Here again, David and Abraham, the promise through the son Isaac, not the others. But what do you notice about this list? It's very different than Matthew's. Just scan it for a second, boys and girls. How many names do you recognize? Apart from the ones before David, just look at the ones after Nathan. I challenge you to find hardly a one that you know, that you've ever read about, that you would recognize if you saw it. Zerubbabel, yes. Salathiel, maybe. But what about the rest of the names? They are completely unknown to us. They are absolutely insignificant people who have no vital link to the history of Israel, to God's salvation history, to the kingship, to anything. Not a king's name among them after David. What a precious truth that is. Luke is telling us, God is telling us through this list of names, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty after the flesh. God hath chosen the foolish things. God hath chosen the weak things, the base things, the things which are despised, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Congregation, what God is telling us through this history is the Lord of glory is not just of the offspring of the great and of the mighty and of the noble. He's also an offspring of the obscure. Of the little man, of the no one. He's the savior of so many people who the world would never recognize as great, who the world would not consider important. And even though the world takes notice of the rich and powerful and the movers and shakers, God takes notice of us. Think about that. Those of us who might never affect human history in any substantial way as the world looks at it. And yet the God of heaven and earth, who made all things, who sustains all things, he knows you by name. He is the savior of the unimportant, of the poor, of the despised. What does the Lord do by associating the name and genealogy of Christ with all these unknown people? What does He do to those people? Here we have them on the page in Luke. They'll be there for every generation to see. What is He doing to those people? He's raising their value. He's making them important, not because they did anything important in themselves, but because He associates Himself with them. Isn't that true of us? Of ourselves, in ourselves, apart from God's grace, the only thing we've earned is eternal death. And yet when God comes into our life, when Jesus associates Himself with us by the grace of God, what does He do? He absolutely changes our entire lives, but He also adds to us an incredible glory and dignity from the sons and daughters of Adam to the sons and daughters of the living God. If you follow the names further and further and further back in history, and that's how Luke goes, backwards into history. Shem, Noah, Enoch. You see that the Savior came from the godly line of Seth, not the ungodly line of Cain. But then you go all the way back to that last name, Adam. What an amazing comfort that is. Jesus Christ is truly a son of Adam. Now, who was Adam, boys and girls? He was our first father. What did he do? Instead of standing there in obedience before God, he ruined his relationship with God and our relationship of God with him. The first Adam, who should have stood in obedience and in glory how God made him, failed. And now look what God does. He brings us all the way back and says, Jesus sprang from Adam, who came from the hands of God. Jesus, the second Adam. Jesus, the new covenant head. Jesus, the Savior of sons and daughters of Adam. He traces Himself all the way back to the start. Bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, and yet not tainted as we are with original sin. No sin at all. The very first promise, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, Luke says, has now come true. And what else did he say? The seed, all the offspring of the evil one, they will perish, but the offspring of God shall be victorious. What a remarkable lineage. From the first Adam to the second Adam. From the one who fell to the one who stood. From the one who defaced the image of God in us to the one who even today restores the image of God in us. What an encouragement that even before Luke begins to describe the life and ministry of Jesus, he already is. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man, he writes, in other words, so that the sons of man could become the sons of God. Let us sing before a few final thoughts from John, Psalter 244. 244, we'll sing the stanzas 1, 2 and 5. This is Psalm 90, and we'll sing this standing. Lord, through all the generations of the children of our race, in our fears and tribulations, Thou hast been our dwelling place. 244, 1, 2 and 5. Many years after the writing of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, just picture in your minds, boys and girls, the Apostle John. Now, we don't know if he wrote his gospel when he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. It's very possible that he did. But he wrote his gospel nearly 100 years A.D. And you could just imagine the elderly saint of God sitting maybe in that island, maybe somewhere else, reading over the records that he had of the first three Gospels and God pouring into his mind, something's missing, something's incomplete in this registry. He looks at the names, he looks at the genealogies. Matthew bringing Christ back to the promise in Abraham. Luke bringing it all the way back to the beginning with Adam. And yet, it's not far enough. The genealogy doesn't go back quite far enough. Now we've seen now, Jesus Christ firmly established, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, one of us. Truly man, anchored in the very first created man, proceeding through the Father of the faithful, the King and His glory, and fulfilling many precious prophecies. But the picture is not complete. Could you imagine, congregation, if we didn't have the Gospel of John, if we didn't know that Jesus Christ is God, what comfort at all would all these lists of names, as wonderful and as evident examples of the grace of God, what good would it do if Jesus was just a man, just an offspring of Adam, just from the house and lineage of David, just an offspring of Abraham? What comfort would there be for you and for me if that's all there was? There'd be no comfort at all. Because in order, boys and girls, for his life and his sacrifice and his death on the cross to have any value and any meaning whatsoever with respect to salvation, we have to have more than a real man, more than even a very good man. And that brings us to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And please turn there for a moment with me. Now, admittedly, the Gospel of John doesn't have your traditional kind of genealogy with a long list of names, because John's aim was very different. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The "in the beginning" that we read here, although it sounds similar to the one we read in Genesis 1 verse 1, John has some other place and time in view. He goes beyond that beginning to the time when there was no beginning. There were no words to describe when that was. He's talking about the time before Abraham, before David, and before Adam, in the very beginning. The time when there was no time, a time when there was no creation, a time when there was no people, just God. And in that eternity was God. But there was the Word also, who was with God. And he says, "Who is God?" How do we know who this Word is? Verse 14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, admittedly, the word genealogy of God just doesn't quite work, because genealogy implies a beginning. And there was no beginning with God and with the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. And yet, he is the eternally begotten. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He's the only begotten of God. And yet the remarkable thing is, although John takes us all the way back to eternity and anchors Jesus Christ's identity not only in God but as God, let's not forget that this same Word who became flesh and who dwelt among us, we learned in Matthew, is also called Emmanuel. God with us. The I am that I am is with us. Congregation, this, for lack of a better word, genealogy, what does it do? It takes everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus preached, everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus taught, every bit of His sacrifice, every bit of His suffering and His death upon the cross, and it multiplies its value infinitely. It takes the whole of the gospel record and it elevates it to an infinite height and importance. So in other words, the Christmas story, boys and girls, that we just celebrated, the babe born in Bethlehem, it's not just some warm and fuzzy historical story that we have a program about and that we send cards about and that we feel nice about. It wasn't just some generic event that the world could all feel good about. That child in Mary's womb, that babe in Bethlehem, that one whose lineage we trace so carefully this morning, is God. Is God. God come into the flesh, the eternal one, the only one, and that gives infinite value to His conception, infinite value to His time in the womb, infinite value to His birth, to His young life, to everything He did, to everything He suffered. It is God who did all these things. It is God manifest in the flesh. To put it another way, congregation, do you really want to know God, who He is, what He's like? Here He is. You need to go no further than Jesus Christ to know. In Him, Paul writes, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him, another place of Scripture, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Another place. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So when we're reading the Gospels, you can't think, boys and girls, oh, that's an interesting story. That's an interesting lesson. That's an interesting example. What suffering Jesus underwent? This is God. God made flesh. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Everything. As we look forward to the Lord's Supper this week, as we have a week of preparation, look up, dear friends. God came down in human flesh. He suffered. He died. He agonized, as we hope to hear about this afternoon, for no other purpose than to bring glory to God by bringing us into communion with Him. The very thing we commemorate in the Lord's Supper is like the crescendo, the climax of everything He did, and that is to bring us into communion with Him. And not just the communion we have here at the Lord's Supper, but communion throughout our lives and communion throughout eternity. And this is all possible because that one who is of Adam and that one who is of Abraham and the one who is of David and who passed through all those sinners is and was and will ever be the Lord. And He gave Himself and all that value to us. To us. Is He your Lord? Is He your love? Is He the one you cannot live without? Are you overjoyed that He is not just a descendant of David, and that He's not just a descendant of a long line of nobodies? That His gospel indeed is to the poor and to the wretched and to the blind and to the lame, but also that He came to lift us up out of the miry pit and clay, to set our feet upon a rock and to bring us into communion with Him. Is not this precious to you? And if it is, if this is what you need, if this is what you've been looking for, is this where your life wants to be anchored and rooted and based upon and living for and your motivation? That's God's work. And your place is among the people, the believing people of God at the Lord's Supper. And if not, if these things don't matter to you, well, What a pity. Pity on you. What does matter if these things don't? If God coming in the flesh and dwelling among us, elevating nobodies and sinners to the status of saints through a free gift of grace by the death of the Son of God on the cross, if that doesn't matter to you, if that's not precious to you, what is? What is? What is? What can be seen in the world? What can you experience in life that's worthy to be compared with communion, with fellowship, with oneness with the living God? Serving Him, waiting upon Him, enjoying Him forever. What is there that's so attractive that keeps us from that? John wrote in 1 John 1 verse 3, probably around the same time as the Gospels, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." Why? "That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." The whole purpose of the whole story is that we might be one. One with one another and one in Christ Jesus. He left that sacred, hallowed place in His Father's bosom so that we could come there. So that we who left that place through the fall and through the sins of our life could be restored to that favor. He gave up that favor so that we might enjoy that favor. Isn't it wonderful, boys and girls, that God came into our world? That God took upon Him the human nature, not just so that He would walk among us, but to save us? To save us from our worst enemies, from sin? He gave everything He had so that we could walk with Him. Paul says it so compactly in Romans 5 verse 18, "Therefore as by the offense of one," speaking about Adam, "judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Did you catch those words? Free gift. Free gift. Free gift. John says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." If He means nothing to you, you need to repent on the spot. If all the things we've been talking about this morning are just kind of floating notions in your mind and secondary at best, if the pleasures of this world and the pleasures of your life somehow eclipse these pleasures, you have a serious, serious problem. And you need to repent immediately before the Lord. Do not mock with Him. Come to Him for forgiveness. Bring all your wickedness with you and your unbelief and your ignorance and embrace Him for yourself and experience the cleansing power of His blood. For if you do not, you must go to eternal misery. Let us conclude our time together reflecting on the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, who hath not turned away our prayer, nor His mercy from us. Amen.